had gone to the temple, and on seeing all of the merchants that were there selling cows and sheep and doves and exchanging money, Jesus then went in and he overturned the tables and he drove the livestock and the sellers out of the temple courts. And when he was done, the Jewish leaders confronted him, asking in chapter 2, verse 18, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" And while they didn't challenge what he did, they wanted proof of his authority to do it. They said, "Give us a sign. In essence, prove to us that you're from God." And his response was, no. He told them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They said, "Give us a sign now." He says, "I'm not going to give you a sign now. But if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days." They assumed he meant the temple where they were. But he was referring, John tells us, to the temple of his body. It was a sign that they would unknowingly bring upon themselves coming soon. It would come. The sign would soon come. When they decided to arrest him, when they decided to try him and have him crucified, they would see that that temple would be raised in 3 days. But then Jesus did perform signs there in Jerusalem. I say he performed signs, and I don't really like the word performed signs, because Jesus wasn't a showman, a magician. It's not like he was doing putting on a show, but he healed and he blessed and he spoke and people believed. But then it says that while many people believed because of his signs, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, because he knew and understood human nature. While they believed in him, he didn't believe in them. It's the same word that's being used, to entrust himself to them. He didn't believe in them. He knew their hearts. What is the issue that is the same between the Jewish leaders and the people? That at the end of the day, signs are never enough. Signs are never enough. We believe until we don't. The Israelites traveled through the desert for 40 years, and they saw huge numbers of signs and wonders, and yet they never fully trusted God. They had manna on the ground every day. They had a pillar of smoke by day. They had a pillar of fire by night. Their clothes literally never wore out. I was just getting prepped up, got my shirt on as I was, you know, because we set up all the stuff here, and so I just work in my t-shirt, and then I stopped working and I started kind of getting mellow, and we're outside, so I started getting cold. I put my shirt on and I literally just kind of tugged on my shirt and it ripped right here. So I'm not very pastorally, I guess, with a hole in my shirt. I literally just tugged on it. This is not an old shirt, right? This didn't happen to the Israelites. Their clothes never wore out, right? They had the best Levi's ever, you know? So their clothes never wore out. They witnessed the plagues on the Egyptians. They from the plagues, from the time that Moses turned the Nile River into blood until the time that the Jordan River was parted so they could cross into the Promised Land. They saw sign after sign after sign, and yet they continued to fail in their faith. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." As we'll see coming up, it's Jesus we have to believe. It's his word that we have to believe. We have to let his word transform us, to change us. Signs and wonders might catch our attention, but it is his word and his truth that saves us. The signs don't save us. So the Pharisees wanted a sign. The people got signs, but he knew their hearts, one and all. But, John chapter 3, verse 1, it says now, but that word for now in the Greek, it means moreover or but. And we have to remember that when John was writing his text, he wasn't going, okay, chapter 2 over, chapter 3 starting. The chapters were not there. So as he was writing that the people, he knew their hearts. Jesus knew the people's hearts. He knew that they were just looking for a sign. He knew that they were going to be fickle. But, literally just next paragraph, but, however, in light of the Jewish leaders and their hearts, in light of the people and their hearts, and how they're acting toward signs, their fickleness. There's now a story about a man who is seeking truth. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night. Now, Jewish tradition tells us that Nicodemus was one of the three richest men in all of Israel. He had money. He was also a Pharisee. So he was one of the highly religious leaders of Judaism. And he was a part of the Sanhedrin. He was a judge. He was an overseer of the people. Here's a man who was highly respected. He had a reputation. But he had questions. He knew something was up. He knew that something was different about Jesus. I'm guessing, personally, that he was probably there when Jesus overturned the tables at the temple. And he was probably present when the Jews came to Jesus and spoke to him about a sign. By what authority? He came at night. This is the first episode of Nick at Night, right? He came at night. He came in the dark. This was not a meeting that he could have easily had publicly. The other Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they didn't like him already. Who do you think you are? They were already questioning John. Who are you? What are you about? What are you up to? What are you doing here? And then Jesus comes along, and the first thing he does is overturns the tables and drives out the cattle and the sheep and the doves and dumps over the money. Who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing this? Nicodemus is seeing something. He's understanding something. But he's not comfortable going in public light. He's a public figure. People know who Nicodemus is. So he goes at night. So before he could go public, and one day he would, he had to know more. Nicodemus was rich. He was a ruler. He was respected. And he was religious. But Nicodemus was empty and unhappy. He said to Jesus, Rabbi means teacher. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I know you're from God. I've seen what you're doing. Maybe he was out and about in Jerusalem. I've seen what you're doing. No one can do this unless God is with him. I get it. I've seen the signs. I understand that the signs are not meant to be the thing, but to point us to the thing, right? The signs are not the thing. The signs are to point us to the thing. And you're the thing. My heart is moved. God's doing something. But what is it? What's happening here? Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus is going to use that phrase three times in this short conversation. Truly, truly, I say to you. Listen, Nicodemus, Hear me out when I say this. This is what he's saying. Truly, I'm telling you the truth. You want the truth? Here it comes. I'm going to drop it on you, and it's coming hard. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus will point to this one singular fact. This is the truth. This is what it's all about. If you're feeling like you have everything, but you're still empty, if you're still unhappy, if you're still unfulfilled, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. All that you are, Nicodemus, all that you've accomplished, all that you have, all of your position and power and authority, you want to see the kingdom of God? I realize that you're a Jew. I realize that you feel that you're a part of God's saved people. You want to see the kingdom of God? You must be born again. George Whitefield, the famous preacher, he was a passionate preacher who instigated the Great Awakening back in the 18th century. He preached some 18,000 times to some 10 million listeners throughout Great Britain and America. He was once asked, "Why do you always preach that you must be born again?" And his response was, "Because you must be born again." I love that. Why are you always preaching that you gotta be born again? Because you gotta be born again. That's it. That's the key. If I leave that out, you miss the point. Preaching is pointless if we miss the point. You must be born again. Baptism doesn't save you. Being a good person doesn't save you. Good deeds don't save you. You must be born again. And when you're born again, God moves in you and changes you such that you're obedient to be baptized, that you're moved to good works and desirous to do good deeds. It becomes our overflow. Salvation in Christ. Hear me on this. Salvation in Christ. Listen. Salvation in Christ is not about reformation. It's about regeneration. Salvation in Christ is not about reformation. It's about regeneration. You're not almost okay. But if you change a few things, then God will be okay with you. The Bible tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one. I've always found that phrasing very interesting. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. No one is righteous. No, not one. You don't need change. You need rebirth. Regeneration. You must be born again. Well, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Look, Jesus, I'm old. How am I supposed to start all over again? How can I be reborn? What are you talking about? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Water and Spirit. So he said the first time, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Here he says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So born of water and the Spirit must be equal to being born again. Now, there's two interpretations of what he means here. Water and spirit. Both are valid. Both of these two interpretations are valid interpretations. The first interpretation is this. Born of water. To be born of water would imply our first birth, right? If you're here today, I'm guessing you were born. We're not quite at that lab stage yet, right? So I'm guessing if you were here today, you were born, you were birthed. It simply means being born. Now, this seems a little bit basic. Unless you're born of water, unless you're born and then born of the Spirit, Jesus would be saying. It seems basic, but Nicodemus is the one asking, how am I supposed to get back into the womb? What do you mean get reborn? How do I get back into the womb? To which it would make sense for Jesus to reply, you gotta be born like you're talking about, but then you need to be reborn. There's a different kind of rebirth. You're not supposed to get reborn. You're not supposed to get back into your mother's womb. After physical birth comes spiritual birth. You don't need the first one twice. You need the first one and then the second one. You're not complete until you're born again. This would fall in line with verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Right? So, born of water, you need to be born of water and born of the Spirit. I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You're already here in the flesh. How do you know that? Because we're here. But you need to be born of the Spirit. To further the parallel, when you're born, you have nothing to do with it. You weren't asked. You didn't give permission, right? The mother does all of the work. It's the same with spiritual birth. We are recipients of his grace. He gives us new birth through his Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. So like, I had nothing to do with my own birth. I simply had to be present. The same goes for spiritual birth. I am simply present. He does the birthing. He does the work. His is the grace that comes to me. The other interpretation is this. That to be born of water and to be born of the Spirit somehow imply the same thing. To be born of water and born of the Spirit. And this would make sense as an appeal to Nicodemus being a teacher of the Old Testament. He taught the law and the prophets. He was a studier of the scriptures. And it would be taking Nicodemus back to a very specific passage, one that he should know and understand as a teacher of Israel, as a Pharisee. Take a look, if you want to turn there, to Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 25. And God here is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel to all of Israel. They knew this verse. This was a key messianic verse, a kingdom verse. For Jesus to be talking about the kingdom of God, this would make much sense. Ezekiel 36, 25. The Lord is speaking through Ezekiel. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What's he talking about? Salvation. I'm gonna cleanse you. I'm gonna wash you. I'm gonna cleanse you. I'm gonna take away your idolatry. And then I'm gonna put a new heart in you. And then when I put that new heart in you, then I'm gonna put my spirit in you. As a Jewish scholar, Nicodemus would understand the reference. It was a need for sanctification and repentance through what was understood to be a spiritual cleansing. He talks about water, and Ezekiel here, when he's speaking, he talks about, I will sprinkle clean water on you. He wasn't referring to God actually taking water and scrubbing you. It was a spiritual cleansing, a spiritual sanctification. And through this sanctification, through this spiritual washing, God would change their hearts. He would put his spirit in them and cause them to walk in his ways. So either interpretation, born of water and born of the spirit, you got to be born once, and then you got to be born physically, then you got to be born spiritually. Or to say you need to be born of cleansing and sanctification that the Lord does to you, and then be regenerated by the Spirit. I will put a new heart in you. I will put my spirit in you. Either of those interpretations are good. Jesus continues. Verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind and the Spirit are actually the same root word. The word for wind, the word for spirit, come from the Greek word pneuma. And he's comparing the Holy Spirit to the wind. The wind that fills the sails and propels the boat. The wind that spins the windmill. The wind which blows down that which is unstable. You hear it. You see its effects. But it blows where it blows. And the Spirit moves, but we can't predict it. It comes suddenly. It comes powerfully. You never know when, and you never know where. Through a phone call, through a prayer, in a gathering. The believers praying in the room at Pentecost, they were simply seeking God. They were waiting on the Lord in obedience. Jesus says, go and wait. And they were there, and they were praying, and they were waiting, but they could never have known what was about to happen, that the Spirit was going to come upon them in such power. This discussion about the Spirit, as Jesus is sharing to Nicodemus, this harkens back to Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel was suddenly taken by the Spirit, and he was set down in a valley. And that valley was full of dry bones. Not just dead bodies, not just skeletons, but the bones of skeletons. Very dead, scattered, and dry. And Ezekiel, standing in that valley, God asks him, Ezekiel, can these bones live? To which Ezekiel responded, oh Lord God, you know. Which means, I have no idea. Imagine standing, all these bones everywhere. Ezekiel, can these bones live? I bet you're going to tell me. I hope you're going to tell me, Lord. And God told him to prophesy. And Ezekiel then prophesied that the bones would hear the word of the Lord. That they would hear the word of the Lord. And we talked about this, that the word of the Lord, we are told that we are washed by the water of the word. We're to hear the word of the Lord. And on hearing the word of the Lord, the bones then came together. They began drawing together and forming together, and the shin bone was connected to the thigh bone. And the thigh bone was connected to the hip bone. And there were sinews and flesh, and then they came alive by the Spirit, by the Word. They were all born again. They were dead, and they were now alive. And when they were now alive, God said to these new living bodies that were there in the valley, He said, "And I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live." It is a picture of being dead in our sins and hearing the Word and being born again. And now that you are born again by my Word, I will put my Spirit in you. By the mystery of the power of the Spirit, we are born again. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be? Jesus, you're blowing my mind." Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet..."
Whoa.
"Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? You're asking me, how can these things be? How can this be, Nicodemus? You're the teacher. You're one of the teachers of Israel. You don't understand spiritual things?" See, religion for Nicodemus and the Pharisees had become practical. It became what you do, not that which you are. Even their view of a Messiah was one that would bring about a physical kingdom, one that would save them from their physical and social despair. They didn't even see the need for regeneration. They simply assumed that they were saved because they were Jews. But Nicodemus was here meeting with Jesus because he knew otherwise. He was, again, rich and respected and had all the things that he would want, and yet he was unfulfilled. Something's not enough. Like the rich young ruler, Nicodemus is a rich old ruler. Like the rich young ruler who was like, "I've done everything. I've kept the law. I've done all the things I'm supposed to do. What must I do to be saved?" Why would you ask that if you've got everything, if you've done everything right? Because something is not fulfilled in you. Something is not sitting right within you. Nicodemus knew that something was missing in his life. Jesus says, verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Now you have to understand, when he says you do not receive our testimony, "you" here is in the plural. He is talking about you Pharisees, you Jewish leaders. And this plural "you" carries four more times through the next verse to help you understand the context of what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus, you've seen the signs. I'm teaching for all to hear. I'm speaking to all of the leaders, but you guys aren't receiving it. We'll go Tennessee style with it. This one's for Jordan. Verse 12, "If I have told y'all earthly things," if I've told all of you, if I've told y'all earthly things and you all don't believe, how can you all believe if I tell you all heavenly things? You Pharisees, I've dropped it to you. I have told you. I have borne witness to you. I've told you of what I know. But you, Nicodemus, you and your guys, you don't believe. You're not receiving my testimony. And if I've told all of you Pharisees earthly things and you don't believe, how can all of you Pharisees believe if I tell you Pharisees heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This is from Numbers chapter 21. As the Israelites were on their final approach toward the promised land, once again, the people started complaining. And they complained, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food. There's no water. And we can't stand this horrible, worthless manna." We talked about the attitude towards signs, the mindset of people in regard to the signs. Here, they actually had contempt for the signs themselves. "Why do you keep blessing us with this miraculous food day after day? Oh, this manna. Every day, miracle after miracle after miracle. Why do you have to do that, Lord? We don't like it. We don't like your food." And God said, "All right." So God sent serpents among the people, and they were bitten, and they called the ambulance. It's actually interesting timing. God sent serpents among the people. They were bitten and many of them died. But then Moses made a bronze serpent and he placed it on a pole. Have you ever seen, as you're behind an ambulance or you see one from a distance or you see the doctor's office, you will see one of two symbols. Most often what we see is a pole with two serpents wrapping around it and there's some wings at the top. You guys seen that? Right? It's a pole with two serpents and wings at the top. That would be the symbol for Mercury, the god Mercury, who is, ironically enough, the god of commerce. It's no wonder they have that at the hospital, because it costs money. That is the symbol for commerce. The correct symbol, one that is often misconstrued and got substituted by the symbol for Mercury. Maybe their intention was speed, but if you've been to the hospital, it's not fast either. So, the correct one is when you see a pole with a single serpent on it. That is a symbol representing this, and it is representing healing. Moses made a bronze pole with a bronze serpent on it. And that serpent was then lifted up on the pole for all to see. And when people would come and look at the pole, at the serpent on the pole, they would be healed. So that became the sign for medicine, because looking upon it brought healing. It's like they're on a clock. I love it. So Jesus is saying, consider the pole. Consider the pole with the bronze serpent. Because if you were bit, all you had to do is go and look at the bronze snake and you would be healed. They didn't have to do anything but believe it was possible. Just go look at it. If they chose not to believe and not to look, they would die. "I've been bitten by a snake. Go look at the pole." I'm not going to look at the pole. I'm going to look at some snake. What am I going to do that for? Because if you just look at it, you'll be healed. Really? I've been bit by a snake. I just got to look at the pole and I'll be healed? That's stupid. And then they die. The problem is, is if you would but believe, you would be saved. And Jesus says, like Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's a direct picture, because all we have to do is believe. Verse 16, he says, for God so loved the world. Note, so means in this manner, in this way. Jesus is saying, this is the manner in which God loves the world. God so loved the world. God, in this way, loved the world. This, let me tell you, Nicodemus, this is how God loved the world. The world, all people, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slave, free. Pick your race, pick your color. This is how God loves them and loves you. That he gave his only begotten son. Your Bible might say his only son or his one and only son. But the fact is, it is his only begotten son. It is monogenes in the Greek. And it literally means his one and only child, one and only begotten of. It means your own progeny, one that comes out of you. For Jesus is begotten of God. And as we've discussed, as dogs come from dogs, as man comes from man, out of God comes God. Many translations will leave out this word begotten, because begotten is not a part of our regular vernacular, but it is there in the Greek, and it is immensely important, because out of God comes God. If you question the deity of Jesus, consider that he is, especially in the original language, the only begotten Son of God. That means he is God himself, because out of God comes God. Not a God, not a lesser God. He is God. Out of God comes God. Boy, we are being fought today. One pole, one snake. I love it. They got it right. Go with God. All right. So, he gave his only begotten Son. This is how God loves all people. All people throughout the world, everywhere, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Should not is shall not. Not might not, not maybe not, not it should be but might not be. It is shall not. He shall not perish. It's part of a conditional statement, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish. If you believe, then as a point of fact, you shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In my younger years, I was part of a church that would always make ads and billboards. They'd put the ads in newspapers and bus stops and all over the place, displaying John 3:16, and they would always show the full text. So it wouldn't just say John 3:16 like the sign at the baseball game, right? They would always make sure to show the full text of the verse. And there was I don't remember if it was the Super Bowl or World Series going on, but we were doing these ads that were very stadium focused at the time, and they just switched out a bunch of the seats, and so we had some of the bleacher seats there at the church in the kids room. It was kind of cool, and so we sprinkled popcorn and we laid down a little sign that said John 3:16, right, like it was leftover after the Super Bowl or the sporting event, with the bleacher seats there, and then beneath it we had all the text: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we had our church phone number there, and please give us a call, and we'd love to be there for you. Well, a woman called into the church, and she said this: how dare you tell me that I'm perishing? How dare you tell me that I'm perishing? That was her takeaway. For God loved you so much in this way that he gave his only begotten son. He gave of God himself, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Well, I don't believe in him. Are you telling me I'm perishing? How dare you tell me I'm perishing? That was her takeaway regarding the love of God. But Jesus didn't come to condemn. He wasn't there to say, lady, you're condemned. The reality of it is that you stand condemned already. Jesus came to save. He didn't come to condemn. You're already condemned. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, if begotten is missing from your biblical text, it's there in the Greek. Whoever does not believe already stands condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this, he says, is the judgment. This is the verdict. All of this legal talk of condemnation and salvation, here is the final judgment, Nicodemus. You're a judge. You're a part of the Sanhedrin. You'll understand this. Here is God's ruling. Are you ready, Nick? Here is, not you, Nick, but Nicodemus, right? Nick, are you ready? Here's the verdict. Here's the answer. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And this is the truth for us. When we've been saved, God sanctifies us. He calls us holy. He declares us as holy. And he transforms us in our salvation. He changes us. He fills us with his spirit. Like the bones in the valley, he gives rebirth, and then he gives his spirit. He gives us regeneration. He gives us new birth. He makes us come alive. So we live. We act. We love. And the work he does in our hearts, and the love that we have for the Savior who saved us, spills out of our lives into good actions and good works. The actions, the works, do not save us. They are the result of our regeneration. And that is what is to be played out in the light. Not bitterness, not anger, not rebellion. When we react and when we fight about what we call our rights in front of the whole world, that's the Jesus that they see. That's the picture of the church that they receive. Where's the grace, they ask? Where's the benevolence? Why do they seem more concerned about their preferences than the fact that I'm lost or alone or downtrodden? But Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our love is to be visible. Our love is to be clearly seen. It is to be attributable to God. Our love should not only be evident, but evident that it comes from God and is expressed in a way that gives all credit to God. the good works that we do, the good things that we do should not be attributable to me, but to him. I think it's really important here, as we talk about the darkness and the light. And I was just kind of considering this morning about how I'll see like terrible things in the news about children being, well, it's a good thing that they were rescued, but the fact that they had to be rescued, 16 children being rescued from being kidnapped and held, and the things that men do to women, and the things that people's lives lead to. And I start thinking sometimes that the darkness is not so far away that we might think that it is. Because man descends into darkness very quickly. The things that man will do, and I don't just mean men, I mean mankind, because it's men and women. The darkness to which we will go, if left to our sin, if left to our own devices, if left to our own choices, if choosing not to believe, because every one of us needs to believe, every person needs to accept Christ as a Savior, that for those who do not believe, we descend quickly. It gets dark fast. And the evil that happens is heinous and it's pervasive, but the darkness likes to stay in the dark. The darkness doesn't like that the light is in the world. It doesn't like it. And it's important, I think, for us to remember and to realize how dark the darkness is and how pervasive it can be. I think it's very important that as we study the Word, as we get into Scripture, as we learn more about Jesus. Peace be still. Always happens at an important point. It's not lost on me. As we study Scripture, we have to remember that we need to examine the world through the filter of Scripture, not examine Scripture through the filter of the world. I'm going to say that again. We need to examine the world through the filter of Scripture, not examine Scripture through the filter of the world. We will always get it wrong. If we want it to make sense from a worldly point of view, Scripture will never make sense. It'll seem oppressive, it'll seem wrong, it'll seem outdated. But when we are heavenly minded, when we set our hearts and minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, when we put our hearts and minds there, when we examine the world through the Word, then it begins to make sense. And it's important that we always, always remember to go to the Word first and let the Word filter the world, not vice versa. So as we've discussed, our study through John is that we as a church would embrace how to tell others about Jesus to people in the church, those who are hurting, to people in the world, those who don't know him, to the intelligent and to the simple. Jesus engaged them all, but summed up his message was simple, but lovingly, lovingly direct, that you must be born again. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to be people that reach out. Help us to be people that care. That care because you care, that are seen as your people because you love other people. So therefore, that we would love other people, that we would love them from a perspective that shows that it's you doing the work, that all the things that we would do would simply be attributable to you. And Father, we had the distractions today. I could still hear sirens in the distance. Lord, whatever's going on, Lord, we just pray for steady hands and calm hearts, whatever's happening out there. But in spite of the distractions and the trains and the traffic, Lord, may your words strike home that we must be born again. And for those of us that understand it, and I think that that is most, if not all of us here, that understand that, the importance of that is that everybody else must be born again. It is something that they must know, that they must adhere to if they will have eternal life. And our goal is not to be condemning. Our goal is simply that they would no longer be condemned as they already are by the sin in their lives. Father, may the works that we do counteract the darkness. May we bring in light, your light, not what we think is our light, but your light. May we be able to address it in accordance with Scripture, not in accordance with what we think should be right, should be good, should be okay. Father, help us to love your word, to love it. So, Father, we thank you. Fill our hearts, Lord. We ask, we thank you that you've made us alive, that you've given us regeneration, that you've brought the bones together, that you've taken out the old heart, you've put in a new heart, and then you put your spirit in us. Lord, what a blessing. We simply wanted salvation, and you have given us regeneration. Called us your sons and daughters. Lord, you are so, so, so good. Father, we praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.